Well, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And you'll find 2 Peter chapter 3 on page 1019 of the Black Pew Bible. And as we've been singing this morning, we say, Hallelujah, Jesus saves. And praise the Lord, Jesus is coming again. And that's the focus here in 2 Peter chapter 3. In Acts chapter 1, we find Jesus and the 11 faithful apostles just outside of Jerusalem. He encourages them to go into Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. But as the apostles were standing there listening, to Jesus, he began to ascend into heaven. And as he ascended into heaven, an angel said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is the assurance of the angel that Jesus will come again. And from the Old Testament prophets to the New Testament apostles, we see this recurring, reassuring promise that Jesus will return to the earth a second time. The first time we call the incarnation. He came as a baby born of a virgin in Bethlehem. The second time he will come to establish an earthly kingdom and to judge sinful humanity. So as we think about Jesus, the first coming, the incarnation, and the second coming to establish his millennial kingdom. Titus chapter 2, Paul calls this the church's blessed hope. In Ephesians 4, verse 30, this is labeled as a time of redemption for believers. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, this is an acknowledgement that God will judge his enemies when Jesus comes the second time. First century believers who were persecuted, beleaguered by government, even family and friends because of the faith that they had in the Lord Jesus Christ, these believers, first century believers, used to greet one another with the word Maranatha. And the word Maranatha means, Lord, come quickly. To a persecuted church, these words carry great hope. And what a glorious thought. And we say, too, yes, come quickly, Lord. Now, 2 Peter 2, along with Jude, includes some of the harshest language in the New Testament. And we can't miss the significance. There are enemies of the cross who are intent not only on pursuing hedonistic pleasure. You remember in 2 Peter 2, verse 13, the word pleasure there, the root word is the word from which we get our English word, hedonism or hedonistic. And these false teachers are pleasure seekers wanting only what's good for themselves. They are bent on deceiving others. We, on the other hand, are people of the truth. We know the truth. We live the truth. We proclaim the truth. We defend the truth. And what do? With those who are deceived, we save others, snatching them out of the fire. To others, we show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So as we approach 2 Peter 3, Peter's focus seems to change. It seems to change, but it doesn't. He's really continuing what he has said in chapter 2 about false teachers. Will you join me in standing, please? I'm going to read 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 1. You follow along as I read, please. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. We're going to be looking at four things that confirm that Jesus is coming again. Heavenly Father, with our Bibles open in our hands, as always we pray, open the eyes of our understanding. Open our hearts and minds to receive your word. May your Holy Spirit do his good work in us. Encourage us. Challenge us, rebuke us, build us. Lord, speak to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Four things that confirm that Jesus is coming again. And first is what we have been told, either verbally or in written form. And in this, we want to first of all look at the good guys. Peter begins this with several statements and using the words remind and remember. Remind and remember. Remind and remember. And Peter says, stir up their minds. This phrase is really interesting. It's the phrase that's used to go wake somebody up. Go wake somebody up. When my boys were at home and it was time to get up for school, I used to go up and I'd sit on the edge of their bed and I would start rubbing their back. Now as adults, they tell me how much they hated that, which was better than the way my dad did it. He just turned the bedroom light on, which is awful when you're sleeping. I thought, I'm being kind, I'm being gentle, I'm being a loving Heavenly Father. Peter says, wake each other up. Wake up. This is a term that's used to stir someone out of lethargy. Someone who is just doesn't care or not interested or not involved. But the Lord says through Peter, wake them up out of their lethargy. Wake them up out of their sleep. And as we look back at chapter 1, look at 2 Peter 1 and verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you. Here's the word remind again. To remind. Remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up. This word is also used in Hebrews 10:24, where we're encouraging one another to love and good works, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Both Peter and Paul use these words, remind and remember, repeatedly. Paul speaks frequently of putting something into someone else's mind. I've used the illustration. You've all heard it. Imagine that the back of your head, there's a hinge, and you can lift up the top of your head and you can pour something in. That's the idea that Paul uses. Open up your head and pour this in. And then remind them of it. Remember this. And so what is Peter reminding us of? Well, that the prophets said that Messiah would come. And they said Messiah would come two times. Now, you can look at the prophets. And for those of you who make it a habit to read through the Bible, however frequently you do that, you know that in the prophets, Isaiah to Malachi, in our Bible, repeatedly in the prophets, it speaks of the two comings of the Messiah. For instance, in Isaiah 7, verse 14, this verse we hear repeatedly at Christmas time, the incarnation. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Yes, the prophet Isaiah speaks repeatedly of the incarnation, but he also speaks of the second coming in judgment. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. So we have from Isaiah through the prophets, and let's just look at Malachi. In Malachi chapter 4, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing. What a contrast. The fire, the burning of judgment, the Son of Righteousness who heals. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. The Old Testament is rich with messianic prophecies, both of the incarnation as well as the second coming, when the Lord comes to judge the earth in righteousness. He will judge the nations. He will establish his earthly kingdom. It isn't just the Old Testament. The New Testament is jammed packed with these prophecies as well. So let's move from the Old Testament prophets to the Lord himself. We're looking at the good guys. The good guys who speak to us about the two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament prophets do, and so does Jesus himself. And the classic passage is commonly called the Olivet Discourse. It's called the Olivet Discourse. It's the second longest sermon of Jesus we have recorded in the scriptures. It's called the Olivet Discourse because it happened on the Mount of Olives. And it's a sermon or a discourse. There's actually a question and answer that's happening there. This is Matthew chapter 24 and 25. We hear Jesus saying, I'm going to go away, but if I go away, I will come again. And we're not surprised. The Old Testament prophets, the Lord himself, and if you look at Peter here, It's through the apostles the Lord has spoken to us, and this is the third group. 27 books in the New Testament. 25 of them speak of the second coming, or at least refer to it. 25 of 27. The two exceptions are Philemon and 3 John. And they're so short, they just don't have time to pack everything in. 25 of 27 books speak to us about the second coming. And here we have the Lord Almighty, who is the Word, who became flesh. He declares it. Peter says, wake up, put your confidence in the Lord. And listen, there is a lot going on in the world. There is trouble everywhere. Everywhere there's trouble. And it's easy for us to focus on the trouble and become overwhelmed by it. When the Lord wants us to keep our focus on the reality, He is coming again. He is coming again. And we get so consumed with politics. That's the big one right now. It wasn't that long ago that it was the economy. And sometime in the future, it will be the economy again. And when it becomes the problem again, we will continue to focus on politicians. Why could they let this happen? What are they doing to bail us out? Disease. We don't even have to stop and think about disease and how it has captured our attention and all the ramifications of one little virus. One little virus has changed the world. And it's what we're consumed with. It's the only thing that some of us can talk about. And all of this trouble. And the Lord wants us to put our attention on the fact that He is coming, to look forward to that time of deliverance. And we say, hallelujah. And we say, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. So these are the good guys. The Old Testament prophets, the Lord Himself, and the apostles. But let's take a look at the bad guys. Because Peter is continuing what he started in chapter 2. He doesn't pull any punches. He describes them as scoffers who scoff. This language should make your mind jump to Proverbs. The mocker or the fool. We have these scoffers who scoff. The verb is used only one time in the New Testament, and it's right here. The noun is only used two times, here and, as we would expect, in Jude. And the last time there will be scoffers. And it shouldn't surprise us that these scoffers are following their ungodly passions, which takes us right back to chapter 2. These scoffers, these mockers, will mock us because we believe the Lord is coming again. They will mock us, saying that we're crazy. Do you still believe in Santa Claus, the Easter Bunny, or the Detroit Lions? Why do you think the Lord is coming? And look at their argument. Nothing's changed from the very beginning. You look at human history, whether you believe it's 6,000 years or whether you believe it's 6 million years or 6 billion years, they say nothing has changed. Nothing has changed from the very beginning. Look all the way back. Look all the way back to the patriarchs in the Old Testament. Even look all the way back to creation. And that's what Peter lists their argument here. Look at it. We just read it. There's no evidence that the Lord will come. There's no evidence that a holy God will come and hold us accountable for our unrighteousness. There's no evidence. Why in the world would you think that the Lord will come and hold me accountable for my sin when you look all the way back to creation? And there's no evidence of divine intervention. So, let's live like we want. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Do what you want. Well, there are just a couple random thoughts here. If that's what people believe, that nothing's changed, what makes me think that the Lord will come and judge sinners for their sin? A couple weeks ago, I think it was a Sunday. It was a Sunday. We were celebrating Stephen's birthday, and the storm came through. Did you see that double rainbow? It was actually a quadruple rainbow. There were two rainbows, and they went end to end. It was stunning, stunning. And it kept expanding. As you stood there and watched it, it expanded. And as you stood there and watched it, the colors changed. It was amazing. And that rainbow lets me know God will come again and judge the earth. That's Genesis chapter 9. God promised, I will not destroy the earth by water again. That is a huge relief. Two words, global warming. Will not destroy the earth. God promised in Genesis chapter 9 that global warming will not flood the earth. I'm not saying global warming doesn't exist. I'm saying global warming will not flood the earth. God promised us. But the rainbow tells us God will judge sin, and now he tells us it's going to be a judgment of fire. You say, well, global warming is going to heat the earth to such a point it's going to kill people. You know, the interesting thing about the flood is it wasn't instantaneous in the fact that all the earth was covered immediately by water. But it was instant in the fact that it didn't take years for the world to be covered by water. And every indication we have from Isaiah to Malachi, and even Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25, and what the apostles tell us, is that the second coming of Jesus will be immediate. More immediate than the flood. We are not going to be burned alive by global warming. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes to execute judgment, won't bring fire to the earth. It'll bring fire to the unsaved. They will be judged by fire. So the rainbow is significant to us. It is God's promise to us. Again, that's Genesis 9. The second random thought I want to give you is the mockers aren't just mocking us. They are mocking God. And why do they mock us? Because they believe God doesn't exist. If God doesn't exist, he can't judge. I'm off the hook. All I have to do is convince myself that God doesn't exist, because if he doesn't exist, then he can't judge me. And they mock us because we believe God. They say that God is a God of love, and he is. He's also a holy God, and he's a just God. They want to say that God is a God of butterflies, rainbows, and unicorns. And they mock us because we believe that there is a holy God who holds us accountable for our sin. God does hold us accountable for our sin. As the redeemed, when we willfully choose disobedience, God holds us accountable for our sin. He will work in our life and convince us that we need to confess this sin and forsake it. So the world says there is no God, or there's only a God of love. They mock us because we do believe that there is a holy God who will hold humanity accountable, and we believe that he has called us to live a life of righteousness. And that life of righteousness is described in Matthew chapter 5 as a life of salt and light. We are the light of the world. We are a city that is set on a hill. We are intended to live our life in a way that people can see the transforming difference that Jesus Christ has made in us. But part of the issue is, especially as we think back to the emphasis on proclamation at the beginning of the service, we think that living as light is enough. But it's interesting that Jesus Christ is described as the Word. And we think of the Word as the Bible. But the Word isn't just written, it's verbal. And our proclamation of Jesus Christ isn't just as light. There's a verbal proclamation. And yet some of us have convinced ourselves, and perhaps it's because of fear of man, we've convinced ourselves that a verbal proclamation isn't necessary. Or that a verbal proclamation, as I prayed earlier, a verbal proclamation is up to the paid professionals. We can jokingly say, "Don, that's why we pay you the big bucks." But the fact of the matter is, a verbal proclamation isn't only my responsibility, or the elders, or the people who have the gift of evangelism. A verbal proclamation is all of our responsibility, and yet it's that verbal proclamation combined with a righteous life that they will mock. You think you're better than us? Actually, no, I don't. I do think I'm different, and the difference is Jesus Christ. But I don't think I'm better. We are salt and light. And when we say that abortion is murder, they don't like it. We can offend them when we say that lying is a sin. Let me just say this. I've been a soccer referee for a long time. And I know a lot of soccer referees who make money, good money, from officiating soccer. And they have stated that one of the advantages is you don't have to pay taxes on it, the money you make. I do. I record all of my soccer income and I pay taxes on it. And when I have these conversations, and I had this conversation this week in a Zoom call, and I said, I pay my taxes, somebody laughed. What? You don't have to pay taxes on that. Yes, I do. I do have to pay taxes on that. They'll mock us. Abortion, paying our taxes. Do I like paying taxes? No, I don't. When we say that divorce or homosexuality or other sexual perversions are a violation of God's divine plan, they will mock us. They will mock us for how we live and what we believe. And yes, we believe in a holy God. And yes, we believe in a bloody Savior. And a bloody Savior is an offense to the unsaved. Third random thought. They will scoff at us for believing in 6 literal days of creation. And they say, are you crazy? What about the science? What an intriguing question. What about the science? And sadly, it's not just the scoffers who say this about 6 literal days of creation. This is gaining traction within Christendom. People who toss out 6 literal days of creation because of the science. If you want a bizarre example, go read what Tim Keller believes about creation. It is bizarre. There are others. Kent Hughes, his commentary on Genesis. I read it when I preached through Genesis. I think Hughes is wrong, but he bases his argument on the science, as does Keller, as do others. What about the science? If I believed the science, I could not believe that God, Yahweh, parted the Red Sea. If you believe the science, then you don't believe that God parted the Red Sea. If you believe the science, Jesus did not walk on the water. If you believe the science, Sarah could not have conceived. She knew she was past childbearing years, just like Elizabeth. If you believe the science, then Sarah couldn't get pregnant, and neither could Mary. If you believe the science, then the deaf did not have their ability to hear restored. The blind did not receive their sight. The lame didn't walk if you believe the science. And how in the world did the bread of life feed 5,000 people with a couple crackers and a couple minnows? Dear ones, if we are going to believe the science, we will need to start tearing pages out of our Bible. We cannot believe that the sinless Lamb of God could die in my place. If you believe the science. Well, we got halfway through the sermon, and there are two more things that Peter wanted to remind us of. We're going to take the time to read these verses right now and in preparation of next week. Look at verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. I don't think 1,000 years is an arbitrary number here. I think this is in conjunction with the Lord's second coming. The Lord's second coming is to judge sinful humanity and to establish an earthly kingdom, which other places in the Bible tell us is how long? 1,000 years. So I don't think this is an arbitrary number. I don't think God is just talking dismissively about time. I think he's talking specifically about what Peter just said. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. We'll look at this next week, and we'll consider two things. First of all, God's giving us a history lesson. And secondly, God is revealing his character. We looked at the good guys, the bad guys. We're going to look at a history lesson and a character lesson about who God is. Lord willing, this is next week. But friends, the bad guys will not only mock God, they will mock us too. They stood at the foot of the cross and mocked the Son of God. He saved others. If he's really who he says he is, let him save himself. He couldn't do both. They stood over Stephen with rocks still in their hands. Not just mocking Stephen, mocking what he believed about the Trinity, about Jesus Christ. And they'll stand over our Afghani brothers and sisters with guns in their hands and mock God. And when we stand for Jesus Christ and his word, they may sneer at us. They may roll their eyes at us. They may mock us. They may turn their backs on us, or worse. But God is not willing that any should perish. We find no delight in the promise that God will judge the wicked. There's no joy for us in that promise. We know it's true. But that awareness that God will judge the wicked, it's part of the motivation that Jude spoke of when we snatch them out of the fire. It is that motivation that compels us to proclaim Christ. We proclaim Christ. And dear friends, be reminded of the truth. Stand on the truth. Proclaim the truth. Defend the truth. There's a little chorus called Thy Word, written kind of in King James. It goes like this. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. When I feel afraid and think I've lost my way, still you're there right beside me. Nothing will I fear as long as you are near. Please be near me to the end. Join me on the chorus. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I will not forget your love for me, and yet my heart forever is wandering. Jesus, be my guide and hold me to your side. I will love you to the end. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. To God be the glory. Amen. God bless you.